Well, it's a new year, and it's a great time to think about newness, and we are starting back in our series through the book of Colossians. We hit pause on this series back at Thanksgiving, if you remember back that far. I barely do. This last 2 weeks seemed like an eternity, but it's been great. A good one. But we're starting back in Colossians, and as Providence would have it, we're starting back in this part of the book of Colossians where we're talking, where Paul is talking about newness. Putting on the new self or the new man, as we were talking about. So it's a new year, and we're talking about a new you. Have you ever wanted to be new, like radically new? Maybe not just add something to your life, but new like stop smoking, or new like move to a different starting city and start your life over. New like move out of your parents' house and become whatever it is you want to become. Have you ever wanted to be totally new? And if you're a Christian in this room, I know that you have, because that's probably part of what drew you to Christ, is that in Christ we get to be made new. And so over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be talking about this newness. This Sunday, we're talking about a new church. What does it look like to experience the newness of Christ together as a church family? Then next week, we'll talk about the newness of Christ and how that impacts our marriages. The following week, we'll talk about our families, our children and fathers, as Paul addresses them, our kids and parents, and how the newness of the gospel should change our families. And then the last week of the month, Lord willing, the plan is that we would talk about a new job for you, at least a new way to approach your job in light of the gospel. So that's where we're going as we keep walking through Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 through 4, verse 1. So my title today is just New Year, New Church. And if you're trying to take notes, the outline is very simply out with the old, in with the new. Out with the old and in with the new. In verses 9 through 11, we're talking about out with the old. And specifically, out with old habits and with old divisions. Paul is saying that a church fully formed in the newness of Christ will do away with old habits and with old divisions. So look with me again, if you will, at verse 9 and 10. Paul says this: "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So lying to one another is one of the old habits or practices, as Paul puts it, that a Christ-formed church does away with lying. I want to come back to lying specifically and think with you for a minute about this old self and new self. What is Paul talking about? Old self and new self. And what do we mean when we say out with the old, in with the new? So Paul says Christians are people who have put off the old self along with his practices. The verb there, put off, is the same word you would use for taking off a coat, taking off a shirt, change your clothes, put it off, and then put something else on. So Christians are people who have taken off the coat of the old self. Now, what are we talking about with the word self? The word there, in both the case of the old self and the new self, is the word for man or humanity. It's the word anthropos. We get anthropology, as in the science or the store, right? Some of y'all got Christmas presents from anthropology, maybe? Anthropology, the study of humanity. So the word usually means man or humanity. So if we're followers of Jesus, what's clear, by definition, we have taken off the old self or the old man or the old way of being human, and we've put on a new way of being human. We've put on a new man. So that's what Paul's saying, but who's the old man and who's the new man? Are we talking about a philosophical category like the self, or does Paul have something else in mind? Well, I think he has something else in mind, and my argument for that would be that he is, of course, Jewish in his background, and his context is going to be the Old Testament, and in other places in the New Testament, he uses this language, old man, new man, very specifically. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul says this: "For as in Adam," which is Hebrew for man or mankind, it's also a name, "as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." In the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 and 47, Paul says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So the first man, which is Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, that's Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. The first man, he says, was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Paul talks about this again in Romans 5. He says this, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all people because all sinned. But the free gift, he's talking about salvation, is not like the trespass. As one trespass, one sin, led to condemnation for all people, so one act of righteousness, he's talking about Christ on the cross, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all people. For as by the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous. So the old man, who's the old man that Christians have put off or taken off? Well, it's Adam. It's this way of being human in the world that's affected by what's called the fall. The fact that Adam sinned in the garden. He was given one good command from God. Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. And he sinned, and that affects all of humanity. So we are all in Adam's line. The old man is Adam. He believed the lie of the serpent and broke the only God-given commandment in the Garden of Eden. He broke that law. Just to circle back around for a minute on this word lie, and don't lie to each other. We'll come back to it again. Adam broke that law when Eve fell to the temptation of the serpent's lie. The serpent's lie was, you shall not surely die when you eat of this tree. The day you eat of it, you'll be like God. So the serpent lie, the ancient lie, called into question God's motive and contradicted God's command. Adam, famously through Eve, bought the lie, ate the fruit, and all of us have inherited the problem. The Christians have taken off the old man. And that's why Christianity is such good news if you want to be really new. There's actual freedom. You can change. You can put the past behind you. You can put away addiction. You can actually grow and not just exchange one sin for another. So out with the old. Christians have put off the old man and have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its, literally of his, creator. The new man is Jesus Christ. He's the last Adam. He's a new way to be human. He's the beginning of an entirely new humanity. That's the point of the genealogy we looked at back at Christmas. He became like us so that he could heal us, and he became like us so that he could make us like him. Some of the old church fathers, the first theologians of the church, had a word that we're scared of today in the West, I think. It's a word called deification. And what they meant by that is that as we follow Christ, we become like God. Jesus became like us so we could become like him. We've taken off the old man, Adam. We've put on the new man, Jesus. We're being continually renewed then by Jesus, it says, renewed into the full knowledge of Christ who has created the new humanity in us. So Jesus creates this new man in us, and he is the new man that we're growing into. We're new creations in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and we're being renewed into the full knowledge of Christ. We're growing more and more like him, which is more and more like what it means to be truly human. If you want to be fully alive, if you want to be fully human, if you want to be all that you and I were meant to be, put off the old man, put on the new man. Take off Adam, put on Jesus. To use the biblical word for this, repent. Turn around, turn back from the old way, from sin and lies, and turn to Christ, believing that he is God in the flesh, come to die for our sins and make us new. So Christianity, then, it's not a straitjacket meant to confine us with its rules. Christianity is the way to liberation into true humanity. Christ is the true light in the darkness of the world, John 1:9. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. Christ came so that we may have life and have it more abundantly, John 10:10. One final comment here on the old man and the new man. The knowledge that Adam gained through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil came to him through disobedience and brought death and decay and destruction and discord and all that. But the knowledge that Christ gets for us through the tree of the cross brings life and unity and peace everlasting. So there's all this language in these verses about Genesis 2 and 3. And that's why I think Paul is talking about Adam and Jesus. So take off the old way of being a human and put on the new way and continue to be renewed in Christ. Now let's talk about the command, do not lie to one another. So out with the habits of the old man. This is one essential rule for human flourishing in community. Don't lie to one another. Be truthful with one another. In Ephesians 4:15, Paul says it this way, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Speaking the truth in love. The Apostle John in 1 John 3:18 says it this way, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Love that. So the church, in contrast to the world, is to be a community of truth, where we speak the truth to one another, where our actions match our words, where we put into practice what we say. We let our yes be yes and our no be no, as Jesus said. This doesn't mean that we always have to tell everyone in the church everything. Amen? Jesus had an inner circle of three that he told more to, okay? But it does mean that we are truthful with one another, that we tell the truth to each other when we speak, that whatever we say is truthful. So, I mean, there's an obvious question. Is everything we say to each other truthful? Is everything we've said to each other in the past month true? And I think this kind of gets at, you know, almost any culture that you live in, there's certain culturally accepted and encouraged white lies, half-truths that you're supposed to tell to kind of keep the peace. So we could beat up on the South, or we could think about different ways that you're supposed to do that in different cultures. But are we truthful with one another? Doesn't mean you have to say everything all the time, everything you think. But are we speaking the truth when we speak to one another? Well, that's kind of scary. It's kind of hard. Where do we get the power for that kind of honesty in the church, which brings true community? Well, we get it by putting on the new man, by putting on Christ. We get it through hearts that are changed by the gospel. I think it's safe to say, I've thought a little bit about my own habits of lying. Anybody, any other liars in the room? I think it's safe to say that most of our lying, maybe you can come correct me with your experience, most of our lying comes because we have shame or guilt, or we're afraid or we're proud. I think sometimes those are different names for the same thing. So we lie in order to hide something, right? That's shame. We lie in order not to be found out. That's fear of guilt. We lie to appear better than we are. That's another kind of shame, insecurity. We lie to look smarter or to get ahead in some way. That's shame and insecurity too, or maybe it's just pride. Now, what if our lying works? Okay, the world teaches us to lie. What if it works? What then happens? What if other people do think better of me because I lied successfully? What if I do get ahead because of my lying? We've all seen that happen to people. Maybe you've experienced that happening. Well, you know what happens when it works. When you are successful at lying, you are more afraid of being found out. You have to cover it with more lies. There's shame and guilt that comes with a successful lie. And if we ever get to a place where we've lied so much that we don't feel that anymore, 1 Timothy 4:2 says that our consciences are seared. It's a bad place to be. You can't feel anything anymore. So lying, we know, doesn't get us anywhere. It comes from fear and shame and guilt and pride, these lies that we tell one another. And these lies, they only produce more shame and guilt if they fail us. And if we succeed in them, then we're just more afraid and more proud. But at the cross, Christ did something about our shame and our guilt and our fear and our pride. At the cross, Jesus dealt with our guilt before the holy God, the one who sees everything about me, knows me perfectly, better than I know myself. Jesus dealt with my sin at the cross. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the power of guilt over my life is broken by the cross. Jesus deals with our shame at the cross. He was shamed. He, the Holy One, became one of us in a manger, born into poverty, went to the cross, a shameful criminal's death, was stripped there. Shame. He bore our shame so that we would never have to be shamed again. He bore our shame so that we could be welcomed into the family of God. You have a secure identity in Jesus. So shame, the power of shame is broken at the cross. And those don't control us anymore. And that neuters the power of fear and pride in our hearts. So as Christians, we are secure because of the gospel. And that uproots the heart that's behind the lying. That's why Paul says, don't lie. And we're not even afraid in the church, are we? We're not even afraid of the truth about our own sin. We can even handle the truth when people confront us with our sin because of the gospel. Think this way. Whenever another brother or sister in the church comes and says to you, hey, I think you're sinning in this way, the gospel is what makes you able to say nothing, to listen, not to defend, not to rush to, oh no, you know, freaking out, being afraid. It helps you to calm yourself in that moment, say, what this person is saying about my sin may be true, and I might need to hear it for the glory of God. Or it may be wrong, but that's okay, I'm secure in Jesus, I can listen to them. So the gospel teaches us not even to be afraid of the truth about our own sin. You see what I'm saying? It takes away the power of the fear of confrontation on both sides of that equation. And I think a lot of our lying to one another, at least in my experience, has to do with that fear. I don't want to confront, I don't want to be confronted. But we have taken off the old man. Sinner is no longer my identity. We've put on Christ. I'm a beloved child of God. You're a beloved child of God if you're in Christ. And yet we're still in the process of being renewed so we can hear even the hard truths about ourselves. So the gospel, the cross, Christ, is who makes it possible for us not to lie to one another, but instead to be a community of truth. So out with the habits of the old man, Adam. And then out with old divisions, verse 11. Paul says this, here in the new man, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So Christ is all. He is the source of all of our identities. He's the bedrock of who we are now because he is all to us. He's everything to us. And that breaks down all the divisions of the old man, all the divisions of the world. So it says, in Christ, there's not Greek and Jew. So remember now, Paul is writing to a largely Greek church, and he is saying to them, you've been brought into the covenant people of God. You are in the family of Israel to whom belong the covenants and the promises, and you are equal to them there. There's no more division between Greek and Jew. And then he says, in Christ, there's not circumcised and uncircumcised. In other words, our religious customs and preferences maybe no longer keep us apart in Christ. For example, Jewish believers back then would circumcise their children. And to this day, Jewish believers in Christ will circumcise their children. Gentile believers in Christ will not circumcise their children, at least for religious reasons. They may for other reasons. But whatever your religious practice in that, we're one in Christ. We're together. Or look at the denominations of the world. There are denominations that follow the church calendar or that have liturgy. There are denominations that don't do that. There's denominations that think it's right to baptize infants and others that say it's right to baptize people when they believe in Christ. Some denominations are governed by hierarchies of presbyteries or bishops or maybe even a pope. Others, local church. The congregation is who governs the church. But all true followers of Christ share a unity that actually goes deeper than any of that. We share a unity in Christ beyond all that. Or just look within a single church, like the church at Colossae or the church at South Durham. Some people might believe in a local church that it's right to eat meat, and others might say it's wrong to eat meat for various reasons. But we're one in Christ. Our connection to Christ is more solid and more real than those other things. We might have certain theological opinions about different details, but our connection in Christ is deeper than our diversity of opinions. So there is a beautiful unity, is what I'm trying to say, what Paul's trying to say, a unity in the body of Christ. It's been called the communion of saints. in a real way, we are more connected to our brothers and sisters in China or wherever that we just prayed for than we are to the people across the street who don't believe in Jesus. We're a part of this unity where Christ is all and in all. Paul continues that in Christ there is not barbarian or Scythian. From a Greek perspective, barbarians were the far southern, uneducated, non-Greek speakers. So they're uneducated, they're less than Greeks from the south. Then there's the Scythians. These are the uneducated non-Greeks to the north. Well, in Christ, these old divisions between nations, languages, races, ethnicities are no more. We have a deeper connection. Not that we're all made the same in Christ. There's still beautiful, diverse cultural traditions in the body of Christ. But we have this unity in Christ that's deeper than these other things. And in Christ, there's not even slave and free, he says. Back then, slavery had more to do with your economic position. It wasn't about your race. It was about you being indebted. And so not even slave or free means your economic position is no longer a division that can be tolerated in the one body of Christ, the church. We're all one. Over all these divisions, Christ is all. We are Christians first, wherever we come from. So there's a unity in the church that exists nowhere else in the world. And this is true because Christ is all and he's in all, rich or poor, whatever ethnicity, Jew or Gentile, whatever traditions, Christ is in each and every one of his people. He's in you. He's in me. And that changes, doesn't it, how we relate to each other. It changes how we interact with each other. We can't look at someone who's in Christ of another class the same way we used to. We can't look at somebody in Christ, now that we're in Christ, if they're in Christ, we can't look at somebody of a different race the same way we used to, of different education or different tradition or background. We can't look at them the same way we used to. We've been made new. Christ is all and in all. And this is the bedrock, the foundation of our relationships in the church. This means, Dick Lucas was a pastor in London who had this incredible observation about this. Do you realize what this means? It means that there is no more privileged group of people that you could belong to than the local church. That being a part of the body of Christ is the most profound family that we can belong to, beyond any class or group that we could ever be a part of. So out with the old and in with the new. But before I go more on in with the new, I have to stop and ask you, is Christ in you? Is Christ in you? Do you know he's in you? Have you repented and believed in Christ? Does he indwell you by the Holy Spirit? Have you put on Christ and begun to live into this new humanity? Is he in you? If so, then in with the new. What does it look like to put on the new man? Well, verses 12 through 17 are an illustration of that. What does it look like to put on this new man, the new Christ? And in verse 12 through 17, it looks like new hearts and new habits. So look again at verse 12. It says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now, hold up right there. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Paul's writing to a Gentile church, to a Greek church, not a Jewish church. But if you look at the Old Testament, who are the chosen, holy, beloved, dearly loved people of God? Israel, the descendants of Abraham. So again, he's stressing the same point again. He's saying, in Christ, there's no Jew or Greek. In Christ, if you're in him, you are chosen by God, holy and dearly loved. Do you believe that? Do you believe, when you think about God, do you think, he chose me, I'm holy, I'm dearly loved? That's what it means to put on the new man, to put on Christ. Because Christ was chosen by God, no doubt about it, right? Holy. No one could fault him with sin. And dearly loved. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. This is my son. Hear him. Listen to him, God the Father said from heaven. And if you're in Christ, then you are, when God looks at you, he looks at Jesus and he says, chosen, holy, dearly loved, beloved. That's incredible. You're part of the family of God. And since that's the case, this year and every year, put on, he says, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, or I think gentleness is a translation that I understand better, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So Christ, again, became human so that we could become like God. And what this is saying is that in Christ, we, what does it look like to put on the new man? It looks like to become like God. Who is God? Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord has descended in a cloud before Moses. It's holy. It's a terrifying moment. And the Lord says this, the Lord, Yahweh, a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We're to become like God. That's what it means to put on the new man. To become like God, become like Christ. Christ was all of these things. Christ had a compassionate heart. There was that time when there was a hungry crowd of people, and it said Jesus had compassion on them, and he fed them. He cared that they needed to eat. There's another time when a widow had just lost her only son, and it says Jesus had compassion on her and said, do not weep, and raised the son from the dead, from the funeral. I mean, the guy's getting carried around on the funeral pile, raises him from the dead, gives her son back to him. Jesus had compassion. If you read the Gospels, you see it on every page. He's a compassionate heart. The Greek, in our, it doesn't translate, but the Greek image there is a compassionate gut. Intestines, compassionate intestines, that's what it literally means. So his instinct was compassion. It's beautiful. Christ was kind. Not that he was just a nice guy. He did some things that nice guys would not do. Yeah? He got a whip out and overturned some tables and said, get out of the temple. He called people hypocrites and liars. He said, woe to some people. So I'm not saying he's just nice, but he's good to people. He's kind. He's truthful and he's interested in people's good, whatever it takes, whatever it costs. Christ was humble, of course, humble enough to be born in a manger. He was humble enough to go lower and to become like us, to be humiliated, to die on a cross. He didn't consider his equality with God something for him to exploit, to take advantage of. He was humble. And you know that Christ was gentle. Come to me, he said, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Say, rest for your souls, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's Matthew 11, 28 through 30. And he's gentle, so he's gentle towards you. And the calling of putting on the new man is become like Christ. Be more like Christ. And Christ was patient. I love the bearing with one another is how the ESV put it. But I think how we would actually say that is putting up with each other. Yeah? Putting up with one another in love, putting up. Christ did this. He's patient. He puts up with the disciples. He puts up with them over and over again. When they want places of honor at his right and left hand, he corrects them. He puts up even with Peter when Peter abandons him, denies him three times when Jesus is on trial. Jesus is patient with him, and Christ is forgiving. Christ forgave Peter, restored Peter to ministry. Christ on the cross prayed for the forgiveness of the very men who crucified them. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. He died to forgive us of our sins. He is forgiving. And all of this is because of his great love for us, which is the perfect embodiment of the steadfast love of God toward us. So the calling to put on the new man is the calling to become like God, to become like Jesus. And we get to do that. And he's renewing us in that. By the Spirit that he's put in us and the new heart that he's given us. So, church, let's make it our New Year's resolution together to put on new hearts toward each other. New hearts, hearts that are like God's heart toward us, instinctively compassionate, good, humble, gentle, patient, forgiving, and above all, Paul says, loving. Do you have something against somebody in this church? Is that something you can just bear with? If so, just bear with it. But if it's something you need to talk about, then speak the truth in love, being ready to forgive them. And let the peace of Christ, verse 15, rule in your hearts. To that peace we were called in one body and be thankful. So this peace that Christ has bought for us at the cross is what is supposed to make our decisions for us. To help us decide how we treat others. And then Paul says, in everything be thankful to Jesus for the gift of belonging to this one united body, the church. So resolve, again, make it our New Year's resolution together to put on new hearts towards one another, that we would love one another with the love that God has for us. And then verses 16 and 17 talk about new habits. So new heart and new habits. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. A new habit of being in Christ's word, knowing Christ's word, meditating, marinating in it, memorizing it, and then teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we're to let God's word, part of what it looks like to be the new man, is to let God's word dwell in us in such a way that we're instinctively talking to each other about it. And that's why we have community groups. This is a place for that to happen. But we hope it happens before and after service. We hope it happens throughout the week. And we're just talking with one another about Christ. And these verses also tell us why we sing what we sing when we're together. Graham works really hard to choose spiritual songs that will encourage us in the worship of Christ, to remind us who Christ is, so that we would be putting on Christ together as we're singing. And then whatever we do, whatever we say, let's do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. So let's resolve, church, to be together in this new way, in the way of the new man. Why? Because this church, every church, is to be a glimpse of the new heaven and new creation here in this place. It's to be a glimpse of the new man himself, Jesus, by whose grace we've been redeemed. When people look at us, they should see Jesus. And let's resolve then this new year, out with the old ways, out with divisions, out and in with new hearts and new ways of gratitude and new habits. So think about 2020, upcoming year. What kind of a witness might this church have, every church have, if we were deeply unified in Christ? This year, we are going to be challenged by the world around us to have a deeper identity in all kinds of other things. It's an election year, so there's one thing. We're going to be tried by the world, tempted by the world, to find greater affection for other things than for Jesus. But for us, Christ is all and in all. And in that, we put on the new man. And we pray, God, that we would be a beautiful witness to you this year. What would it look like also for us together to be more open to differences among us in maybe education, culture, background, for the sake of the glory of Christ? Maybe not even just open, but grateful for differences among us. What would that look like? What kind of witness might that be? What joy might we find in Jesus if we were able to be more open to the differences that are among us already and that God may be bringing to us? So if you're outside of Christ, put on the new man. Come on in. Welcome. Repent. Turn away from the old way of being human and be made new now by faith in the new man, Jesus, in this new year. And if you've done that, if you're in Christ and you've put on this new way of being human, then let's be a new church together, being renewed by Christ with new hearts and new habits, being like God together. And then our church will feel more like heaven, look more like Jesus, and bring more people into the glory of God and our own joy in him. Amen? Let's pray.